Now, we're continuing our series today entitled Be Yourself, Discovering Your New Identity in Christ. And the core of this series comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, a verse that I think is becoming very special to many of us, where we read that Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This means, as we've been saying, that in Jesus Christ you are clean. It means in Jesus Christ you are free. Him being our redemption means that he sets us free. And that was our focus last week. Sin shall no longer be your master. Sin is still your enemy, but it is not your master, because in Jesus Christ you are set free. We still have our battles. We still have our struggles. But we're not in the cage. We are in the field. So you're free. So be who you are. Now today we come to the third dimension of who we are in Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where we read that Christ has become for us our holiness. That's in the New International Version, if you have the Authorized Version, the New American Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, you will have the word sanctification in there. Christ has become our holiness. Christ has become our sanctification. The two words, of course, mean exactly the same thing. And it is worth knowing them both. The Latin word sanctus, which of course means holy, is where we get our word sanctity, sanctity of human life, things like that, and our word sacred, and also obviously our word sanctified or sanctification. So holiness, sanctified, sanctification, these are expressing the same thing. Now, this is an area where it is very easy for us to become confused, and so it's important for us to think clearly. And so please follow me for a few moments as I try to explain the meaning of these words, and then we'll get to the significance of them for our lives. Now, if I were to ask the question this morning, are you justified? And I was to ask that of all of us who are in Christ, who are Christian believers. If I were to say, are you justified? You would say with great confidence, yes. Amen to that. If I were thinking of last week's theme and to say to you in Jesus Christ, are you redeemed? You would say with confidence, yes. Now, in coming to this subject, if I were to ask the question, are you holy? I think that 90% of us, including myself, would hesitate before we wanted to give an answer. We normally think, you see, about holiness or sanctification as an ongoing process. Justification is a once-for-all event by which we're brought into a right relationship with God, but sanctification, an ongoing process of growth in which we are increasingly made like Christ, but it's a process that's never quite complete in this life. I learned that as a youngster. That's a fundamental framework in my mind, and I'm sure clear for most of us. So I can see that I'm justified, that I'm redeemed, because these are once-for-all events. They've happened. They're true of me. But holiness is an ongoing process, and maybe I might like to think that I would be a bit more holy than I am in 25 years' time, but right now it sounds like something that I'm not. Let's face it, not many of us think of ourselves as holy. If you ask your wife the question, darling, do you think that I am holy? She will probably say, you cannot be serious, or something of that sort. In fact, someone caught me in the foyer after the first service. He said, I asked my wife if she thought I was holy. She said, yes, holy ridiculous. So holiness sounds like something we're not. It sounds like something we can't really imagine ourselves to be. And since we feel that holiness is something essentially that we're not, it feels as if anything that related to holiness would be rather false in relation to us. So while it's very natural and easy for me to say in the light of the scriptures, I have been justified, I feel this hesitation about saying, I have been sanctified. But now turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And notice what the Apostle Paul says here. You were washed. Well, we understand that. Then he says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were sanctified. He's speaking about this as a completed act. He's clearly talking about something that has already happened. He's not talking about an ongoing process here, though the Bible does that in other places. He's talking about a completed act. Now, this opens the window in our minds for something that is very important to understand, that in the Bible, holiness is both used to refer to our position in Christ and the process by which we become increasingly like Christ. In fact, the original meaning of the root Hebrew word from which our word holy, holiness, sanctified, sanctification comes from, the original root meaning of that old Hebrew word has two strands of meaning to it. First, it was used to speak of being set apart. And secondly, it could be translated by the word brightness. Now, if you think about these two root meanings of the Hebrew word that translates into our word for holy, holiness, sanctified, sanctification, that it can mean set apart and it can mean brightness, you'll see how these two strands of meaning have developed. The first meaning, set apart, was used to describe a position in which something was given a special significance or purpose. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you could have a chair or a table in the tabernacle or in the temple that was referred to as being holy. Now, obviously, they weren't saying that the chair was especially well-behaved. They were saying that the chair was set apart for a particular purpose in the temple. It wasn't a common chair. My wife teaches a class of four-year-olds. And one of the things that she's done for a number of years is every day a leader is chosen for the four-year-old class from among the children. And they have a little bowl and all of their names are in there and a name is picked and then that person is the leader for the day. And the leader has a number of things to do and sits in the leader's chair. Well, the parents of last year's class evidently liked this idea and wanted to encourage it a little more. And so they got together and made a leader's chair. And I'll tell you, that thing looks like the throne of the Queen of England. And it sits there in the classroom. And every day, a child's name is chosen, and that child gets to sit on the leader's chair just for that day. This is not a common chair. That chair is, in biblical terms, holy. It is set apart for the purpose. It is the chair of the four-year-old leader of the day. Well, now, that's the original meaning of the word. So that, for example, when we read, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, it means we're to keep this as a day that is unlike any other. We're not to make it common like the rest of the week. We're to keep it different. We're to set it apart from all other days. When we talk about the sanctity of human life, what we mean is that human life is set apart from other forms of life. What we're saying is there's a world of a difference between a child and a chicken. And you cannot treat the two in the same way. A human life is not simply a biological form. It is so much more. Human life is sacred. It is set apart from all other forms of life. Now, the second meaning, brightness, was used to describe a process, the process of gradual inward change in a person's life by which they increasingly reflected the brightness of the character of the glory of God. And that is what Paul is praying for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, when he says, may God himself sanctify you through and through. He doesn't mean they're moved to a new position. It doesn't mean set you apart, that's something that's already happened, but he is saying, may he make you more and more in every part of your being a reflection of the brightness of his own glory. Now, once you see that distinction, it immediately becomes obvious why we would hesitate if we were to be asked the question, are you holy? If I said to you, are you holy? You would rightly say to me, well, Colin, it all depends what you mean. If you're asking, is my life a true reflection of the brightness and radiance of the character of God, then the answer has to be no. Only a very small part of his brightness and radiance is reflected in me, and it's frankly mingled with far too many other things. I'm in the process. But if you are asking me the question, have I been set apart for a special purpose, the answer is yes, absolutely. In Christ, as a Christian believer, I have been set apart as one of God's people for God's own purpose. Now, it's that meaning that Paul is using here when he talks about Jesus Christ being our holiness. You are holy in Christ. You are, even now, placed in an entirely new position. You are set apart by God for a new and distinct purpose. Now, with that background of understanding, let's turn to our passage today, which is John and chapter 17, the wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're turning there, let me remind you that the reason that we're plumbing these great truths of the Bible as best we're able is that they touch some of the deepest personal issues of our lives. We've seen how the issue of being clean speaks to issues of abuse, of being free to struggles with addiction. You know, another huge issue that we face in our society is the issue of significance. Do I really matter? You ever ask that question? I go to work, I feel like a small cog in a big machine. And does anything that I do have any significance? Does who I am really matter? Is there anything that I can really contribute to this world? If I was not here, would I ever be missed? Do I matter? Well, if you can get comfortable with the Bible's teaching about how you are holy in Christ, you will have a whole new understanding of just how much you matter. And when you discover your new identity in Jesus Christ, you will find a new significance in being who you are. And that's where we're headed today. I want us to grasp four dimensions of our identity as holy in Jesus Christ. And the first is simply with this word. You'll find it in John 17, verse 6 and 9, that you are given. You are given by the Father to the Son. Now, it is natural for us to think about Jesus being God's gift to us. But have you ever thought about the fact that you are God's gift to Jesus? That's exactly what we find here in verse 6. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says about the disciples, and therefore about us, they are yours. And you, the Father, gave them to me. He says the same thing in verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Now think about that. You are the gift of God the Father to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about a wedding. Father, the bride comes in with the bride, the groom comes here, the pastor meets them at the front, begins the service, then he comes to his famous line. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? The father of the bride says, I do. Then he takes her hand and he joins it to the hand of the one who will be her husband. Now, that's the picture here. She is given to her husband. Now, the church is the bride of Christ. So here is the position. The Father has called you. He has drawn you to faith. He gives you to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we come towards Easter over this next week, We're going to be thinking, I trust, about all that Jesus suffered and endured through his passion on the cross. As you think about all that Jesus endured in his passion, I want you to ask the question, what did Jesus get out of it? What did he get out of it? And the answer is, out of it, he gets you. That's the answer. Out of it, he gets you. The Father says, what shall I give to the Son that will be the fruit of all that he has suffered in all of his passion? What shall I give him that will be his for all eternity to rejoice in forever and forever? What shall I give to my Son? And the answer is you. I mean, it is staggering, isn't it? That is the answer. It's what Jesus says here. Those you have given to me. And it is not as if Jesus would look at the gift of the Father and say, was that all? Isaiah says, he will see the fruit that comes from the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. He will embrace his people. He will embrace you. It was well worth it for the gift, the fruit that came from it. Now, I think that it's very significant to notice that the Father's gift to the Son is not the world. See, if you think about it, it was Satan who offered the world to Jesus. In the third temptation, you remember, Satan came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he had the audacity to show him all the kingdoms of the world, however that happened, and he said, all this, the splendor of all these kingdoms, I will give to you. Satan offered Jesus the world. And Jesus turned his back on the offer. Jesus did not gain the world through his suffering, but he did gain you. And from that, I think we can reasonably conclude that you are more than all the world to Jesus. There is a song that George Beverly Shea used to sing, and those of a certain age will certainly immediately recognize it, and you'll almost hear his voice as we recall the words. Remember this one? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather that than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Now, you can sing that about Jesus. But here's the really staggering thing, that he could sing like that about you. You are more than all the world to Jesus. You are the gift of the Father to him. And that is the first dimension of your holiness. Oh boy, when you're sitting there saying, oh, am I really anything? I count for nothing in this world. Feed your soul on that. You are the gift of the Father to his Son, the fruit of his suffering. He'd rather have you than all the world. Not only are you given to the Father, so you're in an entirely new position in Christ, given by the Father to the Son. But secondly, you're glorified. You share in Jesus' glory. Now, this, if it's possible, is even more staggering. Look at verse 22. I have given them, that's the disciples and therefore us, I have given them the glory that you gave me. You could spend 1,000 years trying to let that one sink in. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now, some of you will know the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse was for many years the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a very famous church. And over the years of his ministry as a pastor, Barnhouse conducted many weddings. But he never took any money for doing them. And this is what he says. And I quote, "For many years," he says, "it has been my custom whenever I married anybody that when the bridegroom hands me an envelope, I go straight to the bride and say, 'Here is my wedding present to you.' If he has been generous to the preacher, he has been generous to you." Now, I rather like that. I think it's a nice touch. Now, look again at verse 22. Jesus says to the Father, "I have given them the glory that you gave me." We get the glory that the Father gave to the Son. That's what he's saying. How much glory is that? The glory that you gave me, says Jesus, I'm taking it and I'm giving it to them. Here is the amazing thing about being a Christian. It's not just that we will see the glory of Jesus, it is that we will share the glory of Jesus. It's not just that his glory will be revealed to us, the Bible says his glory will be revealed in us. When we see him, we will be like him. Now, most of us are familiar with the Bible's teaching that we will be glorified, but notice that Jesus speaks here of it as something that's already happened. I have given them this glory. You see, it's hidden within us, but it is a true expression of who you are in Jesus Christ. That's why John says in his letter later in the New Testament, "Now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." Now, when you're sitting around and saying, "Do I really matter for anything? Have I got anything to contribute to this world? Do I really matter?" Get hold of this. You're not a nothing or a nobody drifting through the history of time. You are a child of God in Jesus Christ, and what you will be has not yet been made known. As Paul puts it, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. I was just trying to think about this yesterday. I looked out the window in my study at home, and there's the trees that have been bare all winter and just the beginnings of some red buds beginning to show. Soon they're going to be transformed. They're going to flourish. They're going to look entirely different. The life has been in them. The life has been in them throughout all of the winter. It's in them now. But what they will be is something yet to behold. That's a picture of you. Christ has given you his life. His life is within you. You're his for eternity. What you will be has not yet been made known. He shares his glory with you. So be who you are. So if you wander through life thinking, "Oh, I'm a nobody, I'm nothing special, I don't really matter," that's how you'll live. If you come to see the truth that the Bible tells you, that you are the gift of the Father to his Son. You are the fruit of his suffering. You are the one he shares his own glory with, even although it is not yet seen in its splendor. It is in you already. Could you ever question again the significance of the position in which you have been put in Jesus Christ? You're holy. You're not like a mass of humanity called. You're in Christ. You're holy. Third, we are called. We are called. First dimension, we're given. Second, we're glorified. Third, we're called. And perhaps the best way to express this is in the well-known phrase, you are in the world, but not of it. I was really brought up with that phrase. I guess many of us are very familiar with it. It's a good phrase that summarizes our relationship with the world, that Christians are called to be in the world, but not of it. And that phrase, of course, comes directly from John and chapter 17. See the two parts of it here. First, in verse 14, Jesus says of his disciples, they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. He repeats it again for emphasis in verse 16. They are not of the world any more than I am of it. You're not of the world. But at the same time, it is obviously true that you are in the world, and Jesus states that equally in verse 11, still in the world, he says, and then in verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. It's very important. We are in the world for a purpose. By the way, the purpose is not to get ready for heaven. You'll be no more ready for heaven the day that you die than you would be 1 second after you trusted in Christ, because your entrance into heaven depends on what he has done for you through your justification by faith. So the purpose of the Christian life, the purpose of you remaining in the world is not to get ready for heaven. The purpose of being in the world is that he's got work for you to do. That's why we're here. No other reason. God could take us immediately there, but he's called us to be in the world, though we are not of the world. Now, it isn't easy to be in the world when we're not off it, and yet that is our distinct calling from God. I was thinking about this, my mind went back to a particular soccer game. I'll probably lapse into calling it football, but I said soccer once, so you do know what I'm talking about here, that I went to a number of years ago in London. In North London, there is an intense rivalry between two teams, one known as the Arsenal, the other Spurs or Tottenham Hotspur. Now, when I say intense, I mean intense. You take the Cubs and the Sox, ratchet it up 25 times, and you've got the general idea. And one thing that makes the rivalry very intense is that the fans regularly wear the team colours. None of your foam fingers and this kind of stuff. I mean, we actually get the team colours there. And tickets are allocated according to which team you are supporting. So for this local game that was a major, major event every year, Arsenal against Spurs, when it was at Arsenal, you would have 80% of the ground covered in red, and 20% of the ground down the other far end that would be covered in blue. And the usual thing that folks would do would be to bring their scarves, you see. And when things were going well, you get the scarf up. And this was before they spoiled it by bringing in all-seater stadiums. We just packed in like that. You see, and you'd sort of swing with the scarf, which would give this mass of colour that covered the whole of one end of the ground, and sing songs mainly directed against the opposing fans in their languishing defeat and in their pathetic choices of support in life and so forth and so on. Well, one day, a friend of mine, a church in London, phoned me up. He said, hey, Colin, got a spare ticket for the big game. Do you want to come? Well, now, we've always been Spurs fans, so I immediately said to him, well, which end of the ground is it for? Arsenal, he said. I said, well, I'm not very sure I'm going to fit in there. He said, oh, come on. He said, leave your scarf at home. He said, just come. It'll be fine. We'll have a great time. Well, I did. And I have to tell you, it was the strangest experience. I mean, here we were pressed into the swarming mass of humanity covered in red. Covered in red to which I did not belong. And here's me in that swarming mass of humanity looking down the length of the field at a smaller mass of humanity covered in blue to which I did belong. And as the game went on, the whole thing got more and more strange, because when they got really excited and cheered, I was holding my head in my hands. And when they were racked with despair, I found myself overwhelmed with joy. Now, it's hard to be different, and, you know, I kind of tried not to make it too obvious. Now, is this not precisely our position? You see, we come here on Sunday morning and we talk about holiness, and we're here with a group of people who are all under the same colour. It's like cheering when you're surrounded by the home team. But tomorrow, you find yourself at the other end of the ground. You find yourself in the middle of a large crowd who are cheering for the opposite thing. They admire what you are trying to flee, and they flee what you admire. You find yourself saying, this is a very strange experience for me. I am working with all these people. I'm doing the same job, but I'm not like them. I'm among them, but I'm not one of them. I'm operating with a completely different set of values. I perceive myself to be in an entirely different position. It is a very, very strange experience. I have to tell you that Spurs won the game. And it was a strange experience, actually, to be in this great crowd of dejected people walking out the ground. My face was covered with glory. Do you know, when the final whistle blows, the home team is going down. And those who have sought to live without God and without truth will leave the field of play with their heads hanging. But that's not where it's going to end with you. You are in the world, but you're not of it. You have been given by the Father to the Son. You will be covered with His glory. You will share in His triumph. That's who you are. Be who you are. Don't ever be ashamed of it in this world. And then here's the last thing, and it's very important that we hear these two things together, that you're sent. This is part of our new position in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not enough for us to say, well, you know, the world's going its own way, but we're destined for everlasting glory. There's more to it than that. The Lord cares about the world, and the way in which He expresses that care is that He sends us. You are sent to the world, and that is part of the holiness of our calling. We are set apart for this, to be sent into the world. Notice how Jesus puts it, as you sent me into the world, He says to the Father, I have sent them into the world. And then He continues, for them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, notice that phrase. When Jesus says, I sanctify myself, He's obviously not talking about a gradual growth in holiness there, is He? I mean, He is the Holy One. And there was never a moment in His life when He fell short of His calling, never a moment where He strayed from the path, never in His entire life was He short of what God called Him to do. There's no question of somehow growing to be brighter in Jesus. So He's not talking about a process that's going on here. He's clearly using it in the other sense that we're focusing on today. He's talking about setting Himself apart for a task, for them I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. And of course, the task that He's setting Himself apart for is the unique calling of bearing the cross. Remember, this is the night He was betrayed. He's coming to the climax of His own prayer. Remember that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the story of how Jesus wrestled with the agony that He would face in enduring the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. And then He said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And He gave Himself to that task. Have you ever noticed that John does not record the story of the Garden of Gethsemane? He goes straight from chapter 17 and chapter 18 to the arrest. This is John's Gethsemane. Right here, Jesus says, I sanctify myself. I give myself, with all that that will mean, to the work that the Father has given me to do. And notice that in the same breath, Jesus calls us to do precisely the same thing. I sanctify myself, I give myself to my calling, so that they too may be sanctified, so that they may give themselves to their calling. And he's praying for this. At the very moment in the presence of the Father that he gives himself to all that will be involved in the cross, he prays that we will give ourselves to all that's involved in our calling, which is not to hang on the cross, but it is to go into the world. So he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. So when Christ sees a high school in all its need, and kids who are lost, what does he do? He sends you. When Christ sees the world of business cold, people cutting each other up, the triumph of self, what does Jesus do? He sends you. When Jesus sees someone who is cold and hungry or has AIDS, what does Jesus do? He sends you. He doesn't send all of us to every place, but he does send each of us to some place. He doesn't make us all responsible for every need, but he does make us all responsible for some need. And as he gives himself to his work, I sanctify myself, his prayer is that we will give ourselves to our work. You are sent. You see why it's so critical that we should be who we are. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world, he said to his disciples. You are the light of that school. You are the light of that office. You are the light of that family. You are the light of those children. And if the light becomes darkness, then how great is the darkness? If the light in you is not shining, where will the light come from in this broken world? You are the light. Be who you are. Now, how can anyone who is in the Lord Jesus Christ question the significance of their life? Do you see your holiness in Christ? You are holy. You are given to Christ. You are glorified in Christ. You are called through Christ. And you are sent by Christ. Be who you are. Let's pray together. Father, it is almost overwhelming to us to try and comprehend our new position in Jesus Christ. We simply bow before you in worship and adoration and gratitude and praise and ask that by your Spirit, with new joy and with a renewed sense of privilege, we may be who we are for Jesus' sake.